Google the full story. I have decided to follow Jesus, but here it is in brief. I may not get all the details right because I read it once a couple of years ago and I was deeply moved, but you can search it on the internet. Deep in the pagan interior of India, a missionary went briefly through a village and he gave the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had one convert. The missionary went on to the next village to speak. This one convert started reading, talking about Jesus. And the chief called him in, the head man, and he said, "We are not Christians here. You're going to refuse to follow Jesus." He said, "I've decided to follow Jesus." He said, "Well, you have a day to think about it. And if you don't abandon and reject Jesus, we're going to kill your children one at a time." True story. The next day he was called back before the chieftain and he said, "Have you decided to reject Jesus?" "No, I've received Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus." The oldest child was brought and slaughtered before him. "Your next child will be tomorrow unless you reject Jesus. But I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Your wife will be next." His children, one at a time, his wife. And then, "If you don't reject Jesus, I'm going to kill you." And the man said, "Though no one join me, still I will follow." And he was slain before the chief. The chief was brought in deep, deep conviction. During those days, he had been singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. Though no one join me, yet I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me." Now, the chieftain prayed and asked Christ in his heart and got saved. The entire village got saved. The man, his family were sacrificed. But the revival sprang to other villages, and they still, deep in the interior of India, sing and worship the Lord Jesus. "I have decided to follow Jesus." Now, to me, that's like walking through the book of Acts. You'll want to check the full story, and it'll bless your heart. All right. I'm glad to be here tonight. You want to take a trip? And we're not just talking about the space program. I'm here to tell you about creation. Is there anything about the space program, and especially the landing on the moon, that might encourage us to believe that the biblical record is true? All right, our text tonight is Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Genesis 1, 16. "And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also." Everyone here is conscious of the fact that the sun literally rules the day. The various radiation of the sun, each in its own means, accomplishes a unique purpose designed by the Creator himself. The infrared warms us. The ultraviolet has its specific purpose. And the mid-spectral radiation works especially for the plants. Were it not for the sun, the photosynthesis of the plants would not work. The bees would have nothing to eat. In a matter of weeks, we would have nothing to eat if the sun were to lose its light. It literally, in a physical sense, rules the day. And we're aware that the moon, in a special dimension, rules, overrules, and offers us tremendous benefits. The cleansing tides. Were it not for the gravitational effect of the moon, the tides of the seas would stagnate, and life as we know it would disappear. So the moon has a tremendous benefit. The moon also is great for romance. The greater light rules the day, the lesser light rules the night. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God designed some special creatures we call dinosaurs. Now, I've had the privilege of discovering and directing the excavation of 19 different dinosaurs. God just gave me that. I never went looking for a single dinosaur. But along the banks of the Paluxy River, we were checking things out, and I saw a little bone and followed and followed. And God gave me the first dinosaur, which was an Acrocanthosaurus. Acrocanthosaurus means high-spined lizard. This one was about 40 feet long, could raise his head about 14 feet in the air. Wow, pretty good size dinosaur. And that's very exciting. By the way, he was the very first dinosaur. His fossilized remains were the very first to be carbon dated in the history of dinosaurs and the history of carbon dating. And it turns out that he's only a few thousand years old. Oh, everybody knows the moon's 4.6 billion years old, don't you? And everybody knows we've had about 6 billion years of Earth history since its formation in a nebular hypothesis. All of that is absolute speculation. Tonight, at the end of this, about 3 hours and 15 minutes from now, when we get to the moon and back, in about 14, 15, 18, 20 minutes from now, when we get to the moon and back, we're going to see that there's some tremendous evidence that will show you that that old book you've been reading, that old Bible you believe, is the Word of God. And if we look far enough, we can find substantiation here, there, there, and there. Back to the dinosaurs.
We have 25 minutes, so don't cut yourself short. Go.
That's not enough time, preacher. No. No, I want to give you folks something, but I don't want to wear you out. Besides, I want to respect Brother Paul, and I want to sit beside him and eat some ice cream. Some of his ice cream, if they... Okay. Dinosaurs in the moon. The book I gave the preacher this morning is 40 years of research demonstrating how we know biblically and scientifically, and the two work together when you get the details right, demonstrating how we know things were in the world before the flood, why they were that way. Today, we have the lycopsid club moss that grows, it's called a lepidodendron, grows about that tall. And the same thing is found in the fossil record, but it's 120 feet tall. Everything was bigger. So why did God create the dinosaurs? Among other things, to keep the vegetation in check. The smallest of the dinosaurs that could just mow the grass around your place, praise the Lord for those. The smallest was Galeonosaurus derisi. He was about that long, the full-grown adult dinosaur. And they were, all the dinosaurs, including T-Rex, were primarily vegetarians. So he would just keep the grass checked, mowed around where you wanted. But then the tallest of the dinosaurs was Sauroposeidon pratellus. He's the guy who made the big tracks at Glen Rose. He could raise his head over 70 feet in the air. He was not the biggest of the dinosaurs, that was Argentinosaurus. He was not the heaviest of the dinosaurs, but he was the tallest of the dinosaurs. And his neck bones are like big tree trunks. Well, in the world before the flood, if you can imagine, because of the effect of radiation, in that world before the flood, everything is growing luxuriant. And Eve would say to Adam, if it weren't for the dinosaurs to keep the vegetation in check and clear the sky periodically, Eve would say to Adam, you promised me you were going to show me the moon. He'd say, lady, can you climb a tree? That's the only way to see the moon, unless the Lord made dinosaurs to keep the vegetation in check. And he did. Praise God for that. That passage, Genesis 1:16. And God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. What a statement. Just with a sweep of a hand. And he made the stars also. Do you know how many stars there are? Over 100 billion galaxies, each with over 500 million stars. Over 100 billion galaxies, each with over 500 million stars. Our God is mighty. And he made the stars also, just like that. Wow. It took more energy and passion and the sweating of great drops of blood to pay for your soul than it did for him to create the stars. You are of more value than many sparrows. But let's go to the moon. Are you ready? We are living in the 50th anniversary of the launching of Apollo 11 and the return safely by the Apollo 11 crew. The launching occurred the 16th of July, 1969, and the return was the 20th of July, or the stepping on the moon was the 20th of July, 1969. I remember where I was specifically when America's first orbital flight was being made by John Glenn. Do you remember where you were? I guess I'm about the oldest guy in the crowd, right? I was at a shopping mall in Amarillo, Texas. What was you doing? I was waiting for my wife. She was shopping. Weren't you shopping? No, that's work. That's work. So I was glued to the monitor. And there John Glenn was orbiting the Earth. And I was mesmerized. The space program is one of the greatest investments we've ever made. What did it cost to get a man, two men, but we speak of the first one who stepped, to the moon and back safely? $24 billion. But in today's economy, you'd have to multiply that. It would be around $250 million in the value of today's economy. We're planning to go back again. Was it worth $24 billion to get to the moon, get a few rocks and bring it back? Yes. In the process, the Russians didn't get there first. They haven't landed a man there yet. Got a little surprise for you in a moment. We need to pray for the Russians because those people love the Lord. It's the regime sometimes that gets things mixed up. And Washington can get things mixed up too, you know. We're the only ones who got there safely with a man and returned. The basic reason for that was miniaturization. The Russians had bigger rockets to begin with, but we developed electronics and miniaturized things that are now used in hospitals. We heard you talk about medical procedures. Almost the entire medical industry was revolutionized, and the educational industry, at least the mechanism of the educational industry, completely revolutionized because of the miniaturization required to get a man there and get him back with a smaller payload. So I remember when John Glenn was orbiting the Earth, little did I know that a few years later, I would pastor the man who was the pad foreman for the launch of John Glenn, Alan Shepard, Gus Grissom, Wally Schirra. Later, that was in the Mercury program, in the Gemini program. Later, Neil Armstrong and others in the Gemini program. He did not launch the Apollo program. But it took three programs, Mercury, Gemini, and Apollo. The first two were preparatory. Little did I know that later I would pastor the man who was responsible for the launch. His name is George Baldwin. Pastor, he was chairman of my deacons in St. Louis, Missouri. Went there and started a church from scratch. After a few months, he sat down with me and told me what he had done. I told him I was I was extremely, as I mentioned this morning, I kept bugging him to say, can you get me on one of those flights? And does anybody remember what he said back to me, came up to the pulpit and said, do you remember I was here this morning? Oh, said it was too heavy. Oh, that's a shame. Oh, my goodness. But he was right. had a weight problem. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You got a weight problem, so we got a weight problem. That was, anyhow, a lot of fun. So he told me what happened. He said it was a very exciting moment. That was preparation for the launch of the moon. See, we didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know how to get there. Nobody had ever done this. We didn't know how to get there, but you have to start. So he said John Glenn was orbiting the Earth, and of course, the recovery was more dramatic than anything. One of the shields was misplaced, and it was a fiery recovery, and John Glenn was a very, very brave man. So George Baldwin said, the international community of journalists was there. The cameras were rolling. It was live. I like live television and radio. You can say what you want to say, and they can't chop it up. I try not to take, I've had over 3,500 interviews, many of them international and so forth. I try not to take that kind of interview anymore because they can make you say anything they want you to say. They can chop it up. So anyhow, he said, cameras were rolling. It was live. They interviewed the director, and finally they got down to the pad foreman. And they said, Mr. Baldwin, this is a very exciting moment. The thrill of the crowd. And George Baldwin said, you could feel the electricity in the crowd. The roar of the engines. America has a man in space orbiting the Earth. And Mr. Baldwin, we know this is the most important moment of your life. But tell us, what would be the second most important moment of your life? Without hesitation, George Baldwin said, oh, this is an exciting moment. The thrill of the crowd, the roar of the engines. We have astronaut John Glenn orbiting the Earth at this moment. But I hate to disappoint you. This isn't the most exciting and most important moment of my life. He said, you see, I'm a Sunday school teacher of junior boys in a Baptist Sunday school. And the most exciting moment of my life is to walk down the aisle with those boys and watch them pray and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, my. You got one chance to say it. One chance to say it. So say it. Wow, that was exciting. Now, later, I lived in Florida. I saw the launch of Apollo 11. Anyone else here see the launch of Apollo 11? I was not in the select VIP stand. I was 130 miles away in Tampa. And Tampa is just one big sand. Florida is one big sand box, punctuated by some trees. And I stood in my front yard and watched Apollo 11 ascend above those trees 130 miles away. A friend of mine was 150 miles away, and he saw it. On a clear day, you can see it. And what a day that was. Then I was glued to the television set for the next 4 days. Then I was inside my den 4 days later on the 20th of July, 1969. And, of course, we heard the words, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. So that was so exciting. But not I was on the way out of Florida to establish a new church in St. Louis. And the church grew very rapidly. And individuals came. So by the launch of Apollo 13, by that time, one of our men, Dr. Richard Grove, was in the church. Dr. Grove had his PhD in nuclear physics at age 19. Is that pretty good? First man in history to isolate plutonium-238. And Dr. Grove got me in the VIP section for the launch of Apollo 13. Now, I'm not a VIP, but you know something? It's who you know that gets you to heaven. And so he got me in, and I didn't turn him down. So I remember sitting in the stands, waiting, looking in this direction, waiting for the launch. Oh, there was that beautiful Apollo rocket, Saturn V rocket, the Apollo program. And Apollo 13 is the one that got in trouble later, I'm sure you know. But I was waiting. And then I got a little hungry. I saw through the crowd down on the main level, I saw a hot dog stand. Kind of like I'm hungry for ice cream and cake right now. I haven't forgotten you. Paul, I haven't forgotten you, pal. So I saw a hot dog stand. I decided, I'd like a hot dog. So I made my way down and through the crowd, got on the level ground, started over to the hot dog stand. And the public announcer said, ladies and gentlemen, we're very pleased today to have some special people in the audience. We have in the audience to view the launch, Miss Elizabeth Taylor. I kept walking. Miss Elizabeth Taylor? Miss? How many times? And I didn't care about it. I just kept walking for my hot dog. And then he said, we're also pleased to have in the audience the Honorable John Wayne. I stopped in my tracks. John Wayne is here? I stopped in my tracks. I didn't see him, and the announcer said, 13 minutes till liftoff. Oh, I never did get my hot dog. Never did see John Wayne. All right, but those were exciting days. I need to tell you one other. No, I'll save that for the end. Are you still awake?
Yes.
The ice cream's melting, isn't it? Okay, all right. This year's the 50th anniversary. What most people do not know is that while we were preparing for the launch, Russia was also preparing. But we'd outstripped them so far in the years of preparation, that they knew they could not get a manned landing. So this is the Russian moon orbiter that was orbiting the moon while our astronauts were on the surface of the moon, while Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were on the surface of the moon. The Russian plan was not to make a landing, but to make a scoop, like a pelican. A scoop to get some moon dirt and then return and then get back to Earth before we got back, so they would destroy our hopes and they would be the first to get a sample from the moon. But what they didn't know, and what we didn't know at the time, was that on the moon there are mass cons, mass concentrations, some of them in mountain peaks, some of them below the surface, where there's a greater concentration of mass. The moon has been disrupted. The Earth has four mass cons that are here by special design. There are four spots on the Earth that are equidistant apart. Two of them are in mountain ranges. One of them is under the sea. They are equidistant, and they help to maintain the inertial rotation of the Earth. Isn't God good? Wouldn't you hate for the Earth to just reel to and fro like a drunken man, like it's going to later in the tribulation period? Wouldn't you hate for the thing to start and stop and slow down and speed up? Praise God, He does it right. And sun and moon and harvest until the Lord sets other things in order. But they didn't know, and we didn't know, that there are mass cons on the moon, but they're not distributed evenly. They probably were originally, but it's disrupted. So they crashed into a peak, not a high mountain, crashed into an elevation. And Neil Armstrong said, what was that? And it's on the record. There was a vibration that could be heard and felt. It was the Russians crashing. Well, there's a lot of intrigue going on. All right, but now we're in a frenzy of moon landings, the 50th anniversary. This is the Japanese moon orbiter, Selene, that is currently taking 3D pictures of the dark and bright side of the moon. It's orbiting right now. I mean, there are a lot of smart people around. But now, here is one of the pictures, one of the photographs they took. It is of our Apollo 11 moon landing site. The church, I want to tell you, we really did go to the moon. Do you know, there's this conspiracy idea that even a lot of people in NASA thought, well, maybe it's all smoke and mirrors. We really did go to the moon. I have personally held under laboratory conditions some of the moon rocks that were brought back. We did go to the moon. And here's a photograph released internationally, taken by the Japanese Selene. Of our Apollo 11. And while I was in Fiji just weeks ago, the Indians launched this, and they were extremely disappointed that they were not able to make a soft landing. Thank you, preacher. One of two things. He's either going to help me out or say, your time's over. Good. And if you'll just stay there, I won't take too long, okay? All right. So that is, and this is the actual launch of Chandrayaan 2, and it was beautifully done. The Chinese are now orbiting the moon, and they have a beautiful system of relay where they'll be able to get photographs and relay them back to the Earth, but none of them are anywhere close for a human landing on the moon. Here's the Chinese moon lander. Here is the Chinese moon rover. Photos from Israel's moon orbiter. Israel was not able to soft land on the moon. And by the way, ultimately they'll get ahead of us. It might take a millennium for them to do it. But they're a very blessed people. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. There's so many ways that we have been blessed through Israel, and especially the seed of the woman. All right, now let's get serious about this. Good, thank you, preacher. This is a composite. I'll do it as briefly as I can. This is the Saturn V rocket system. That is taller than a football field is long. Everything about it is incredibly important. One of our primary academic contributors at the and financial contributors over the long haul was aerospace engineer who worked with Honeywell, and he made many trips down to Glen Rose to help us. He designed, his name was Robert Helfenstein. He's now home of the Lord. Bob Helfenstein helped me dig up the lepidodendron, helped me excavate dinosaur and human footprints. He designed the central control system for the command module of the Apollo spacecraft. Now, how important is that? The brains of the control system that got us to the moon and back and maintained the stability was designed by a creationist, a committed creationist who loved the Lord, Robert Helfenstein. He also designed the inertial guidance system in the early Mercury and Gemini programs. So God used this man. And each of these stages is vitally important. One reverses and docks. So this is a schematic that the preacher could later use to explain to you. And here is the redocking, the orbiting, the landing, the return, and the return back to Earth. Now, let's get it a little closer. Let's come home with this. Close and personal. Two things I want to tell you, and I'm finished. First is that instrument right there. Buzz Aldrin deployed that instrument, and there it is. It's a seismograph designed to monitor the vibrations, the earthquakes on the moon. But it also had panels designed to measure the rate of cosmic dust accumulation on the surface of the moon. It was powered by that radioisotopic heater right there. Got a call, St. Louis, my office. Dr. Richard Grove said, if you're there, I'd like to come by. Sure. He's the man who had his PhD in nuclear physics at what age?
19.
He came by and he said, Pastor, I'd like to loan you something. He said, I've watched you. You've established college. You go out and lecture on creation. You lecture on missions. You're trying to build a church. And at that point, it was listed among the 10 fastest growing churches in America. Started with just my family. And God was good. After I left, however, hyper-Calvinists took it and it's dead. But all that we did was for the Lord himself. So there I'm sitting at my desk across from him, and it's like it's happening right now. It's Dr. Richard Grove. He put a little box on the desk. It was about that big with a handle on it. Light-colored, solid oak. And he pushed it toward me. And he said, I want to loan you this to use in your lectures. He said, I've spent the last 25 years of my life serving my country, and I'm very glad I did. But I want to spend the next 25 years of my life serving my Lord. Can you use me? Wow. Wouldn't you like to have more people come and say that? Now, I'm not his Lord, but I represented his Lord. And so we traveled together and lectured as much as possible. So I said, Yes. What is this? And he said, it's a radioisotopic heater. I said, what's that? He said, it's a nuclear reactor. He said, but don't worry, it's under total control. He said, there are only three of them. He said, I isolated plutonium-238 for the first time in history. For this project. At the moment, there are only three of them. He said, one is on the desk of the President of the United States. The second one is on the surface of the moon, powering our instruments. And the third one is in your hands. You know, it's amazing how we get to handle something so important. That's not nearly as important as handling the gospel. I was so pleased tonight you were talking about your friend that you want to win and disciple. We handle the treasures of heaven in earthen vessels. You can imagine, oh, that nuclear reactor, that radioisotopic heater. I would go to conferences and so forth and use it as an illustration. And I remember one time, we didn't have the modern hijacking techniques, but we didn't have the modern terroristic techniques, but we did have the hijackings. So we were very conscious every flight. So I remember stepping up the ramp, starting to enter the flight to go back to St. Louis. And as I started in the door, the stewardess very briskly said, sir, what's that in your hand? I said, nothing but a radioisotopic heater. And she said, well, come on in. If she had known what I was carrying, even though it was under total control, I would still be in jail. I wouldn't be here tonight. That was a nuclear reactor. Okay. So having said that, that nuclear reactor was designed to go on for maybe 50, 75 years. Oops, powering that instrument, which is a seismograph to measure the volcanic activity and the earthquake activity. But one of its purposes, one of its primary purposes, and Buzz Aldrin extended out these panels, they were to measure the rate cosmic dust was coming in to determine the age of the moon. And everybody knows the moon is how old? 4.6 billion. Everybody knows it's 4.6 billion years old. So with that in mind, some of the earlier flights had enough, without a landing, had enough monitoring to where they could estimate the rate of cosmic dust that would accumulate. Well, the Earth being 4.6 billion years old, and the rate of accumulation being very, very slow, but still accumulating, the figures show that they expected our astronauts to land in a minimum of 12.5 feet of unconsolidated dust. That's the reason those big lunar pods were on the four legs of the lunar lander. Those were so big, like huge dishpans, they could have landed on a lake and not sink if they landed level. So those were brave men, and they had been programmed that you're going to have a cloud of dust like you've never seen, and you're going to have to land level. Neil Armstrong was our very finest pilot. Split millisecond decisions and response. As they started to land, they were landing in a crater with huge boulders. And they were going to perish. You probably didn't know that. They were on an autopilot, Sea of Tranquility. Neil Armstrong instantly glanced to see that out the commander's window. Instantly switched it off autopilot to manual. He had 17 seconds of fuel left. And he steered it just beyond, set it down. And as he was setting it down, those last precious seconds of fuel, they remarked, very little dust. Set it down. Buzz Aldrin took the Lord's Supper. He's an elder in a Presbyterian church. The first meal on the moon was the Lord's Supper. And then he helped Neil Armstrong. Watch closely, unless you want to go eat.
Keep going.
Come on, go. Okay, fast, but keep going. As Neil Armstrong was getting the survival pack on his back, he brushed, didn't know, but he brushed against the lever that was to be pushed to get him back off. Broke it off. And it fell somewhere in the cabin. He didn't know it. They didn't know it. He went on, stepped out, backward. Oh, I can feel as if it were now. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Put his foot down, and he said, there's only about an eighth of an inch of dust. Well, they did their job, 2.5 hours or so. Monumental. Then they got back in. We can't get out of here. The thruster level's gone. Can't find it. It's nothing but a hole there. Buzz Aldrin happened to have taken a ballpoint pen with him. Pulled it out. Put it in the hole, it fit perfectly. So the commander at the moment pushed it, they got out of there. Awesome! Awesome. Wow! So that's not the end of the story. So these panels are recording the the rate of cosmic dust coming in. And, wow, there was only about an eighth of an inch of dust. But dust over the next few months came in so rapidly on these panels that it shorted them out. And it stopped working. And that was all recorded with NASA. But conveniently, NASA lost the data. Now, I'm not accusing NASA of anything, but I'm saying that was a major, major statement of distrust of information. The man in charge of monitoring all of that was Dr. Brian O'Brien of Australia, at that time with Rice University, and he was monitoring all of that. And before they could get the calculations run, NASA lost the tapes. But just recently, Dr. Brian O'Brien of Australia realized they had a backup set of tapes. So he then began to announce the rate at which cosmic dust was coming in, enough to short out those panels. And it turns out that the cosmic dust is coming in at the rate of 0.04 millimeters per thousand year. That's a lot more than they realized. Wait a minute. How long has it been since the flood? It was at the time of the flood that all of that was disrupted. The heavens are not pure in God's sight. You multiply 0.04 by 4,300 years. That's 4.3 because it's been 4,300. You know what you get? Neil Armstrong was wrong. It wasn't 1/8 inch. It was 1/5 inch. So Neil Armstrong was right. He said, it's about 1/8 of an inch of dust. That's just enough to accumulate in 4,300 years since the time of the flood. See, at the time of the flood, there were vibrations that went out into the heavens. Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 46. You can look those up and enjoy them. And it'll give you some of that data. Wait a minute. Preacher, the moon's not 4.6 billion years old. The moon's just a few thousand years old. Got one other thing to tell you. Those brave men, I so admire them. As Neil Armstrong was the first to get out and the last to get back in, he had a box of rocks. It was part of the job to pick up the moon rocks, some moon rocks for analysis. And they're vitally important. In this box, the rocks were rattling around. So just before he went up the ladder, he took a scoop and scooped up 9 scoops of dirt, not the cosmic dust, the dirt. Most of the dirt is dark. There's some little crystals in it that are light, an orthosite. 9 scoops. How many scoops of dust?
Nine.
Put them in so that those rocks wouldn't rattle around. Closed, seal it, went up, came back home. Later, NASA began to analyze that. It turns out that those tiny crystals, light-colored among the dark color, those tiny crystals are an orthosite. We'll close with this one right here. They are lighter, even though they're crystals and they're rock, but they're lighter than the basalt. So even the secular scientists agree that originally the surface of the moon would have been covered completely because it would float over the basalt at a time of magmatic heating. Are you with me? It would float. So the whole surface of the moon was covered with this anorthosite. Now, all of it is now mixed up with the basalt. so it's not pure. But take that away. Here's what I came to tell you. An orthocyte, a special crystalline substance, we have some of it on Earth, but the entire moon was covered with it. When radiated by the energy of the sun, or squeezed, the piezoelectric effect gives off an audible signal. We can't hear it. Dogs can hear it. Our cells can hear it. We can't hear it. It gives off an audible signal at 528 hertz. For centuries, in many cultures, it's been known. It's called the chakra among the Indians, and they get a few things right. The Indians. 528 hertz is the hertz sound. It's an audible sound. We can't hear it, but our cells do. The audible sound that triggers the repair enzymes in our cells to repair our DNA. Did you get that? No wonder people lived so long before the flood. Now, it's so badly repaired now, we have over 16,000 recorded errors in our DNA. It is so bad now, catch-up won't work. But before the flood, Methuselah lived how long?
969.
Adam lived how long? 930. How long did his wife live? Probably outlived him. Wives tend to do that and use your insurance. Well, sure, we're supposed to take care of them, so buy insurance and leave it with them. And all the class said, no, you're supposed to say amen to that. That's right. We're to provide. I mean, in the wedding vow, you're to provide for that lady. Okay, enough insurance. When I'm gone, she can still make it. Okay, having fun, but tell them the truth. Do you realize that if the entire surface of the moon were covered with that light anorthosite, our creation scientists have calculated that the albedo, the glow of the moon, would be 7 times brighter than it is now. And all living systems would benefit by the waxing and waning of the moon, so that at the right time, there would be the triggering of the enzymes to repair the DNA so we could live a little longer. I'm trying to tell you, God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night.